Good to be back with you. Thank you for your prayers while I was away. We need to pray one more time before diving into this text. Our Father, we are dependent now, as always, on your Spirit to bless your word, to unveil to us its true meaning, its weight, its importance and relevance for us today, and that you would give us your grace, Lord, and your power to apply it to ourselves, to walk in the revelation that you have for us, that we would fear you the more, that we would look to the only trustworthy man and leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not trust in man, but that we would trust in him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, this passage is one of those texts that highlights the importance of verse-by-verse exegetical preaching through books of the Bible. It's probably not a passage that any preacher would voluntarily choose for topical preaching, but it is in the Word of God and must be preached, must be proclaimed. And I think you will see, as we go through the text, its relevance and its importance and why it is there, actually as a counterpart, a part two to the text that we considered last time I was with you 3 weeks ago, which is verses 1 to 15 of chapter 3. A very, very quick review. I'll keep it to a couple of minutes. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 4, of course, the subject of Isaiah. Isaiah's subject is the transformation of Zion. The people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah are fallen, they are sinning, they are covenant breakers, and God, as the Lord of the covenant, the sole witness and enforcer of the covenant, has called heaven and earth to witness his actions, which will be faithful to his covenant promises, his covenant curses. He is coming in judgment because the city, the people, are in violation of the Torah, of the law, and he is now coming and applying and executing his judgments. In fact, he has been doing that for hundreds of years, sending the prophets, warnings, and the conquest of Syria to the north, the conquest of the northern tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel, in 734 to 732 by Assyria. Evidence, premonitions, the first stages of exile. And now Isaiah is coming and warning them again. And in chapter 1, he basically confronts them on two levels. He's confronting them on the level of false religion, empty religion. Isaiah challenges them with that. God challenges them with that and says that he hates it. Of what use, you know, who commanded of you this trampling of my courts? So false religion, empty religion, and then social injustice. Hatred of God, we might say, and hatred of man. Right? The first table of the law, love for God. The second table, love for man, if we want to think of it that way, vertical and horizontal. Empty religion and social injustice, hatred of neighbor. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we have a vision of a future Zion, a restored Zion. And I've been thinking about this a lot because, as we said, there's seven cycles in Isaiah. He goes around his topic seven times. And every time he begins with the current situation, a people, a nation fallen in sin, and he ends with a beautiful vision of a restored Zion that is now in a right relationship with God, and God again is dwelling with his people, and there is harmony, and there's a beautiful picture, right? And Isaiah kind of ratchets up the imagery as we go through the book, until that when we read chapters 55 and 56, you almost would think you were reading Revelation. John in Revelation, I think, draws a lot of his imagery toward from the latter chapters of Isaiah. So he goes around his topic seven times. At the end of every section, he is describing a future restored Zion from a different angle, a different perspective. And I was asking myself, why does he describe it in a certain way here and not there? And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he talks about the restored Zion as the highest of all mountains. And he talks about all the nations flowing into Zion to receive instruction, right? And then the word of God is going out from Zion, adjudicating for the nations. And there is peace among the nations now because no nation is rising up against another nation, because all nations see themselves as being under the authority of the word of God. Okay? So all the nations are flowing into Zion. It's the highest of all mountains. And in that culture, in that time, of course, mountains are where the gods lived, right? People would build temples on mountains. People would offer sacrifices and build shrines on mountains. That's where the deities were thought to live. And so Zion, being the highest of all mountains now, symbolizes the fact that there is a coming day when the true and living God will be known around the world. Right? All false religion will be put down. The God of all the earth, the only God, will be universally recognized as the only God. All false religions will be put away, and all the nations will recognize Yahweh as the true and living God and flow to him for instruction. For instruction, for Torah, meaning they are in covenant with God. And then his word goes out and adjudicates to all the nations. So why does he choose that imagery there? Why doesn't he put that imagery in chapter 4 or in chapter 11 or in chapter 35, which are all, you know, the ends of sections, and in which he describes a coming future Zion from a different perspective? Why does he use that there? Well, I think what Isaiah is doing is showing that the future Zion, the coming kingdom, resolves all the issues presented earlier, right? And so in chapter 1, again, what are the two issues he confronts the people with? False religion, idolatry, and social injustice, oppression of man, right? What happens in chapter 2? In the future Zion, there is no false religion because God is recognized as the only God, and all the nations flow up to Zion to receive instruction from the Lord. And there is no social injustice. There is no oppression of man, because all the nations, the word of God flows out from Zion and adjudicates to all the nations, and all the nations see themselves as under the authority of the word of God, and there is no more war. So do you see? Now that is an observation at this point. It's something that I'm working through, but I leave that with you for your consideration. Because when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see the same thing. We're going to see how Isaiah's vision of the future in chapter 4 resolves the issues presented in chapters 2 and 3. So think on that in the coming weeks. Look at the Word of God, and you tell me if you think I'm on the right track or if you think I'm in the wrong track. I'm open to correction. So that, continuing on then in the second cycle, so speaker number 2, we hear Isaiah's message now, the transformation of Zion from a different perspective, chapter 2, verse 5, to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 5, again, he confronts the people with their idolatry and their human pride, right? Remember we read chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east. So there's idolatry, right? And fortune tellers like the Philistines. So the east, Assyria, the Philistines to the west, everything in between, they are imbibing, they are assimilating all the false religions from all the nations around them. And that is why their own religion is empty and void and meaningless. And then 3 points to do with human pride. They're grasping at human greatness. They strike hands with the children of foreigners, foreign alliances. Their land is filled with silver and gold, material wealth, and there is no end to their treasures. and their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. So foreign alliances, material wealth, and military strength symbolized by horses and chariots. Grasping at human greatness, and then back to idolatry. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So idolatry sandwiched between these two pictures of idolatry, three pictures of human pride, human self-exaltation, right? Political alliances, material wealth, military power, the things that they were trusting in. And then back to idolatry. So the idolatry of humanity is what Isaiah is confronting them with here, right? And then verse 9, the punchline, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. And then verses 10 to 21 is a vision of the day of the Lord. He goes to the future and he's talking about the day of the Lord in general terms. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted on that day, the day of the Lord. And then verses 12 to 21, he expands on that. All sources of human pride will be brought to nothing. And in terms of false religion, all sources of religious pride will be brought to nothing. Idols will perish. They will vanish away. They will prove unable to help, right? They will prove fruitless on the day of the Lord, and they will be thrown away, Isaiah says. They will prove useless on the day of the Lord. All sources of religious pride, human pride, will be removed when the Lord rises to terrify the earth. And therefore, verse 22, which Aaron mentioned earlier, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Their sin in this section is the exaltation of humanity, right? Grasping at greatness. And Isaiah tells us, the Lord tells us through Isaiah, that it's all going to be torn down. It's all going to come crumbling down. All sources of human pride, all sources of religious pride will be decimated on the day of the Lord. And the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Therefore, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, which we looked at last time, the coming judgment. So the application to Judah, chapter 2, verses 10 to 21, the day of the Lord in general terms. Now in chapter 3, the day of the Lord applied to Judah. The day of the Lord applied to Judah, right? And we receive it, as the Hebrew writers often will do, in a repetitive format. And this is why we're doing some review, because the text for this evening, verses 3:16 to 4:1, is actually the part two. It's the echo to what Isaiah has previously told us in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. So part one, the coming judgment, part one, in focus, if you remember last time, the judgment of the leaders and the city and the collapse of society. Now, what we didn't look at last time is in verses 1 and verses 15, we have these titles for the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah. So the acts of the Lord. And then verse 15, what do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. So the same phrase, so the acts of the Lord and then the word of the Lord. And that phrase, the Lord God of hosts, bookends this section, verses 1 to 15. And it tells us who it is, right? This is on purpose, of course. It tells us the character of the one who is coming in covenant judgment, the one who is coming to execute the curses of the covenant. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, Ha'adon, the sovereign one, and Yahweh, the Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. So the sovereign one, the sovereign Lord of armies. And then chapter 3, verse 15, Adonai. And then again, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. You have that on your handout. The sovereign one, the Yahweh of armies in chapter 1. And then the Lord, Yahweh of armies in chapter 15. This is the one who is coming to execute the curses of the covenant. He will act. His word is sure. He will come in judgment. This is a certainty. This is a certainty. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we see the removal of food and water, all support and supply. And remember, we said it's the same word in the masculine and feminine, representing a complete deprivation of everything that is necessary for life, right? Support and supply, so bread and water will be gone. And then this list of all the leadership, every leadership structure in every realm of society will just be gone, right? Religious leaders, gone. Political leaders, gone. Military leaders, gone. So leaders in society, gone. Craftsmen, gone. And if you can imagine a society, what that society would look like if every leadership structure that you know of was just flattened, right? Because of a military overthrow. And of course, this is what happened. Babylon first came in 605 BC, captured the intelligentsia, Daniel and others, right? And then in 597, they came and captured, and it says in Kings that they took away 10,000 of the leading men. And it enumerates some of the categories, right? And it's talking about political leaders, military leaders, craftsmen, religious leaders. So the word of Isaiah coming true, right? 100 years later. And then, of course, 587, 10 years later, Babylon comes, builds a siege, sieges Jerusalem for 18 months. They still had access to some water because Hezekiah had built his tunnel, but also all supply of food cut off, right? And so the city runs out of food. The people are starving, eventually unable to defend. Babylon breaks through the wall, and the city is razed to the ground, 587 BC. So all of this comes to fruition exactly as Isaiah had foretold 100 or so years later. So leadership structure is gone, verses 2 and 3. And in the leadership vacuum, unqualified people rise up to take the place, verse 4. Bad government gives rise to no government, and anarchy ensues, verse 5. Leadership qualifications are out the window, and anyone can be pressed into service at any time for any reason, but nobody wants the job because nobody has any answers. Verse 6, right? And then kind of verse 7, a picture, a cameo of the desperation. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. So, you know, get out of here. I'm cold. I'm hungry, I got no food, I don't want anything to do with this, right? And so a picture of absolute desolation and hopelessness. And then verses 8 to 15, the reason for the judgment. The nation is sinning, right? Wantonly sinning. The looks on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. So the people had been parading their sin before the face of God. They forgot that they lived coram deo. Right? Humanity forgets, I think, largely that we live coram deo. Even God's people forget sometimes that we live coram deo. Before the face of God, always, right here, his eyes. Right? Oh, what a difference that would make in our lives if we would remember that. we always live before the face of God. That's the language that he uses here. Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The eyes of his glory is what the Hebrew is getting at there, a more literal translation. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. And so there is judgment coming against the nation. But then Isaiah in verse 12 zeroes in on the leaders, on the leadership. My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. So unqualified, capricious leaders, right? Perhaps he's talking about literal women like Jezebel, perhaps, right? But more likely, he's simply talking about weak and unqualified and capricious leaders. Your guides mislead you or confuse you, might be a better rendering. They have swallowed up the course of your paths, which means buried out of sight, right? I swallow something, you can't see it anymore. If there's a map showing you where you need to go, and I swallow that map, right? What happens? You can't follow the map, and that's the imagery here. Swallowed up the course of your paths, made it invisible, buried it out of sight. The people were supposed to be able to look to the leaders as guides, right? In fact, Isaiah calls them guides, right? Your guides mislead you. The people were supposed to be guides, but instead they were misleading and confusing. Why? Because by their own godless example, right, of materialism and oppression and sin, the people had nowhere to look to see the right way to go. Yes, they were responsible for their own sin, and Isaiah makes that abundantly clear. But so also, the sin, responsibility, guilt is laid at the feet of the leadership. At the feet of the leadership. And there's lots of applications for us today in that, isn't there? Any person in any kind of leadership position, we are responsible for how we discharge that leadership. Not even so much to the letter of the law, but the spirit in which we do it. Can those who follow us look to us as examples of godliness? And if you're not in a position of leadership yet, but you will be soon, labor to become that kind of person, right? Childhood, young adulthood is an age of opportunity where you can build up your character so that when the day comes, you will be the kind of person that others can look to. Say, yes, I see Christ in them. I see godliness in them. They're going to lead me in the way that I should go. We need to aspire to be that kind of people, right? And so guilt is laid at the feet of the leadership. And then an oracle of judgment, verses 13 to 15. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. Right? Now again, that is a universal statement. And again, remember back in chapter 2, Isaiah began by talking about the day of the Lord in a universal sense. And then he applied it to Judah. Right? And so we see the same pattern here. Verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. So the judge of all the earth will stand and contend now with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. So this is a covenant lawsuit now, right? The accusation is leveled. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The evidence is presented. The spoil of the poor is in your houses, right? How do you deny the charge when literally the spoil of the people they had been robbing was found in their houses, right? It means more than that, but it doesn't mean less than that. The spoil of the poor was literally in their houses. and then the verdict presented. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? And that is a rhetorical question, right? That is a rhetorical question. It is a, as one person said, a prosecutorial interrogation. The judge here is not asking the question to get information. He's asking the question to expose guilt, right? To expose guilt publicly. The question itself is part of the sentence of condemnation because there is no excuse for the evidence presented, right? In the imagery of Jesus, and Matthew said this on Sunday, and I couldn't have said it any better than the way he said it, right? Those who were charged with feeding the sheep had been feeding on the sheep. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. Exactly the same. In Isaiah's language, those who were charged with tending the vineyard had been trampling the vineyard. It's covenant treason against Yahweh, who identifies the oppressed as my people. My people. And so that is part one. Right? Now, part two, our text for tonight, and we'll go through it, and we'll be able to do it in 10 minutes. Have no fear. Actually, there's something this is a major point in Isaiah, and I don't want to skip over it. I ran out of time last time, but we need to deal with it, right? The failure of the leadership in Isaiah and the leader's oppression of the people is a major point in Isaiah, and we need to put a finer point on it. So how exactly had the leaders in Isaiah's day been oppressing the poor? Well, there's three or four points here. So the elders, he's rising to contend with the elders and the princes of his people in verse 14, okay? The elders were the judicial authorities at the gate. They were the ones, right? They were the ones who would hear the cases and adjudicate the cases. And the princes were the governing officials. And so together, these were the people who controlled the courts, who settled disputes, right? These were the ones that you would go to. They enforced the laws. The prophets repeatedly, and Isaiah repeatedly, is accusing these people of taking bribes, right? Of being dishonest, of abusing their positions of power for personal gain, right? And so where could the poor go to have their day in court if the elders and the princes, the ones who were supposed to be adjudicating cases fairly, were corrupt? You see? That justice was deprived of them. They had no voice in the public square. And so three or four points. They use their positions of power to rob the poor. From Micah, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, and who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money." And in the words of Isaiah a couple of chapters later, in chapter 5, "They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." So they use their positions of power to rob the poor. The Torah had laws for the provision and supply of the poor, right? From Leviticus 19, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And then from Deuteronomy, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back for it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go back over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Deuteronomy 24. So there were laws to protect the poor. But this was exactly the problem, right? The officials who were in charge of enforcing those laws were on the take, right? And they would acquit the guilty for a bribe, like Isaiah said. And so the poor had no recourse. Secondly, they used their positions of power to consolidate land. In chapter 5, verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. And so those passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy assume private ownership of land. Otherwise, laws about gleaning and leaving some for the poor would be meaningless. Right? Would be meaningless. I can't leave some for the poor if I don't own any the land anymore. But the wealthy, the people in positions of power were accumulating land for themselves, right? Once the land had been taken, laws about gleaning were meaningless. Number three, they used their positions of power to enrich themselves. We've already read it. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. And point number four, they failed in their covenant role as guardians of justice. Kings and officials were supposed to embody and enforce God's Torah. From Deuteronomy 17, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law, of this law, and these statutes, and by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And then 2 Samuel 8, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Justice and equity, the duties of the officials, right? But instead, Isaiah 1, what did we read? Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So a complete neglecting rejection of their duties, right? To govern with justice and equity. Okay, chapter 3, verse 16. So bear that in mind, because Isaiah comes back to it again and again, right? Chapter 3, verse 16, and we can actually do this in the time remaining. Part 2. Now, in focus, right? So in focus in verses 1 to 15, the failure of the leaders, in particularly the elders and the princes, who were men, right? Who would have had to be men. And so what is Isaiah coming at now? The women, right? Not is Isaiah against women? Of course not. But what he's doing here, again, just like the Lord is taking away support and supply, right? Two opposites, the two poles, meaning it is a global deprivation, right? And so now Isaiah, in verses 1 to 15, he comes at the leadership, the elders and the princes who are men. He comes at the women in verses 3:16 to 4:1. Again, you put them together, what's the idea? A global judgment, right? Nothing is left. Nothing is left untouched by the judgment of God when he comes. But the way he describes it and the way he turns these phrases, you will have to agree, Isaiah's poetry, what he brings out, right, conveys the idea of excess and haughtiness. In fact, verse 3:16, right? The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and then everything that follows flows from that one accusation. That is the only accusation in the whole text that Isaiah brings about, against the women, the daughters of Zion. Haughtiness. Haughtiness, right? Because they are haughty and walk with outstretched necks. Pride, right? Glancing wantonly with their eyes. Sensuality. Mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, disease, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Humiliation, probably referring to abuse when Babylon came and overthrew, right? Awfully, that was part of what happened many times. And so their pride, right, and their outward beauty is going to be replaced with what? Disease and humiliation. Disease and humiliation. That is the oracle. And then in verse 18 to 4, verse 1, Isaiah gives an inspired commentary on the oracle. On the oracle, okay? In that day, again, the day of the Lord applied to Judah, right? The Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves. We run through, there's about 25 items here. We don't need to go through them all. In fact, some of these items, if you read the commentaries, nobody's exactly sure what some of them are, right? Because the word occurs literally only here, right? So you can make a best guess based on the context, but in some cases, not sure exactly what they are. I will bring out one point, though. We notice that there are some idolatrous elements mixed in with this, okay? In verse 18, the opening verse to this list, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents. Probably, the headband is referring to a sunband, or the word it comes from the word sun, perhaps involved in the worship of the sun that they may have gotten from Egypt, right? And then in the Hebrew, that verse is connected to the word that follows, the crescents or crescent necklaces, right? So there's some hints of paganism, sun worship mixed in here. And the significance of that, I'm going to make a point. I'll send you home to, you know, consider something this week. So the rest of the items, all going to be taken away, right? In that day, the Lord will take away. So what's the accusation? Haughtiness. The coming judgment will result in disease and humiliation. And then Isaiah is expanding on that. God is what will be taken away. Every semblance of human pride, human adornment, right? And the list Isaiah gives us is he's kind of heaping up terms here to give us a picture of, you know, of the excess. Now, where do you think these women, these leading women of Zion, because most women in Zion didn't live like this, right? Where do you think they got the money? And here's the point, is God against dressing nicely? Of course not, right? The question is, where did they get the resources to purchase all these items, to finance their lavish lifestyle? Wait until we get to chapter 5, where he's talking about the parties that they threw, right? Where did they get the money to finance these lavish lifestyles? Their husbands, the princes and the elders, who were stealing from the poor. You see? This lifestyle, this extravagance, was financed at the expense of the people, right? So again, it is evidence of the robbery, evidence of the abuse, evidence of the oppression of the leadership. We're simply looking at it from the perspective of the women, okay? Isaiah has challenged the men, the elders and the princes. Now he's challenging their wives, right? The leading women of society who are financing their lavish lifestyle off the gleanings of the poor. And so all of these things, all of these evidences of lavishness are going to be replaced with what? Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, verse 24. And instead of a belt, a rope. signifying captivity. And instead of well-set hair, baldness, humiliation. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, mourning. And braiding instead of branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. So bereavement, right? And her gates, now verse 26, the last verse in the chapter, not talking about women specifically, talking about Zion, personified as a woman, okay? And her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. So Zion itself, Judah, Jerusalem, is pictured as a city in mourning. Empty, right? Deserted. The slaughter. Six men in seven, either dead or captivated. Why do I say that? The last verse. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Take away our reproach. So verses 3:16 to 4:1, the day of the Lord, from the perspective of women, verses 1 to 15, the day of the Lord from the perspective of the leadership, which is male. Now flip over your handout, and this is for your own consideration at home. What handout? Did Sam not give out a handout? Oh, he sat down when I was praying, and that's my bad. All right. This, if you flip over to the back, I think you will find very compelling. And again, it's something that I'm just working through. These are observations right now. But I think really kind of go to the heart, or a beautiful example of the way Isaiah is structuring his material. Okay? I've called it left speaker, right speaker on the back there. You can call it part one, part two, like I did in the handout. But look at the parallels. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 6. The cause of judgment. Because they are full of things from the east. And chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. And then what follows each of those is a list of the evidences. And then what follows that is the resulting judgment. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 17. And then there is the declaration of the day of the Lord, right? In a global sense. And then we come to the day of the Lord for Jerusalem and Judah, chapter 3, verse 7. And chapter 3, verse 7 calls it the day of the Lord, right? And then these parallels. The Lord God of hosts is taking away, chapter 3, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will take away, chapter 3, verse 18. And you can go, you don't need me to read this to you. You can see the parallels. It is structured, almost, not word for word, but idea for idea. Isaiah is going parallel, right? And so this is Hebrew repetition, par excellence. Obviously, this is not by chance. This is not by accident. Isaiah is structuring this, right? And part of what I hope will happen as we go through this letter is that you will come to love the writing of Isaiah, right? His genius in his structuring of the poetry, right? And what these mirror images help us is the idea is always to put it together in our mind, right? It's not, the first half of chapter 3 is against the men, second half of chapter 3 is against the women. Move on, right? What is he telling us, right? When we put these things together, like any Hebrew reader would do in his mind, right? What does that give us? What kind of three-dimensional idea does Isaiah give us when we put these ideas together? We're going to see this over and over and over again. Right? So I leave that with you for your meditation. Think on it this week, because next week when we come back, Lord willing, there's going to be something absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us your word. in all its splendor, in all its majesty. Indeed, Father, this is an inspired word from you, and it speaks so pointedly, Lord, against the travesty of human pride. How could we, Lord, think so highly of ourselves when we stand before such a great God? Lord, humble us, please humble us through these texts. And the glories, Father, that Isaiah brings out concerning yourself, not just the words he uses, but the way his prophecy unfolds, the way you inspired him to write this book, Lord. May your Spirit grab hold of our minds and cause us to revere your word on a new level. We pray in Jesus' name.